All right, so Ezekiel 4 and 5, I've entitled this message, Model of Destruction. Model of Destruction. Now, when I was a young boy growing up in Robstown, Texas, it is safe to say that I was the uncontested king of the military diorama in my neighborhood. Now, lest there be any confusion about the phrase military diorama, let me make it clear that I'm not talking about some intestinal disorder that suffered in combat. All right, that's not what it means. A military diorama is a model depicting a battle scene using three-dimensional figures. Now, Ryan, my son's 5 years old, he's starting to get to that point where he likes soldiers and he likes his little Lego guys and he likes to set them up and he's interested in characters. And it's beginning to remind me of myself as a young boy. See, I had all these different three-dimensional figures that I could get my hands on. Of course, you had the Green Army men. You know, the really cheap Green Army men, it would be very frustrating because they'd be packed in this bag, and when you get them out, their little guns would be bent, you know, because they were so jammed in there, and you have to straighten them out, and you'd have the guys with the holding the rifle over their head with the bayonet, and you have all the different ones. I ended up getting some from England. That was pretty exciting. They were a little bit different type of guys. And then when my parents and I went over to England, because my grandparents on my dad's side had served in England during World War II, you know, I was able to get these little English soldiers. You know, they have the little guns, and they were in the red, and then the crazy big black hats, you know, those guards, and I would use those in my battle scenes. Then as I would graduate later on, I would get G.I. Joes. And, you know, whenever my parents would take me to Walmart, that was a mistake to take me there, I always remember the G.I. Joes were $2.86. You know, and I would beg for one, and inevitably I would get one. Now I take my son to Walmart, and they're $7. Times have changed. And then, though, with all those different things I would use, and I would be outside. We didn't have, you know, cable TV growing up. We didn't have video games. I would just be outside playing. There would be those days, though, where my dad would just be very gracious, and he would let me play with his collection of model knights. Had these little model knights, and they were on a display shelf in our home, and it was a red letter day when I begged my dad pretty much every day that I could, hey, can I play with the knights? Nope, nope, nope. And then somehow he would finally give in, and I remember playing with those knights and just how much fun it was. I enjoyed it so much, and setting up these battles and fighting them out. Now, as we study Ezekiel 4 and 5 this evening, we're going to see that the prophet is going to construct a military diorama of sorts. Is that really what God is calling him to do? Is he setting up a battle scene as a visual aid for the people there in Israel? And unfortunately, it's going to be a model of destruction. So Ezekiel chapter 4, I've entitled this chapter, Visual Aids. Visual Aids. And so Linda was actually just helping me out by asking for the glasses. You know, it's a great tie-in there. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 4, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." That clay tablet would have been kind of a brick that was used for building a building. And so he was to put it there, and it was going to act out a scene, and this clay tablet was going to be Jerusalem. And he says, "Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around." So he sets this clay tablet, it's Jerusalem, and then he begins to dig dirt around it. And those were to be the siege mounds. You know, you'd have these siege mounds and siege walls as a nation would come against a city, and they'd build up these embankments or fortifications so they could storm the city. Now, it says that also these battering rams and there would be these towers that they would also, some were up to 20 stories high, that they would set against the city, and you would do it so you could go above their wall and then put your men into the city. So he's acting this whole thing out, this whole military diorama here. And he says, "Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city." Now, it's interesting as we're seeing this whole thing here, and Ezekiel is acting this out. Ezekiel is in the place of God, if you think about it. He's setting everything around. Ezekiel's kind of being pictured as God, and then there's this iron plate that is to be put between this model of Jerusalem and Ezekiel. It's speaking about there's a barrier between the city of Jerusalem and God. It talks about in Isaiah how, you know, it's because of iniquities that God doesn't hear you. It's not because God doesn't have an ear to hear or because his hand is too short to save. It's because your sins have cut you off from God. And so that's what's going on here, because Jerusalem is unrepentant, and we're kind of going back in time because we've already seen this all played out through the book of Jeremiah. But here in Ezekiel, it's only been the second siege. The third siege hasn't yet taken place. So God is predicting what's going to happen. He's showing the people there in captivity that there is a price to pay for sin. And because of their unrepentant attitudes, they're being blocked off from God. And he says, set your face against it, and it shall be besieged. And you shall lay siege against it, and this will be a sign to the house of Israel. So to those who were in captivity, they were to see what was going on and what was happening. And again, this is the theme for these two chapters, is that God judges sin. That's really the theme to get out of it. And it's something that we see over and over again throughout the scriptures. Honestly, it's something that can be depressing as we study through the prophets, and it's like, wow, this theme again? But you know what? It's the theme throughout the scriptures. As I was thinking about that in my own mind, from Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin and judgment falls, all the way till God burns up the old heaven and earth and makes a new heaven and earth, it's judgment. There's no way of getting around it. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, you see that. And so we have to, as believers, be able to say, I don't like this, I don't enjoy it, but it's reality. And it's something that I have to be willing to share with people. Now, something that we see over and over again with the prophets is the fact that God is not afraid of using a visual aid or two when he seeks to communicate some truth. When God wants to communicate some truth, he uses a visual aid. Now, interestingly, I would argue that creation itself is the biggest visual aid of all. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We won't turn to too many places tonight, but I wanted to turn to Romans chapter 1 to look at verses 18 through 21. I think the two biggest visual aids that God has ever used are, number one, creation, and number two, his son. Now, why I would argue that in one sense creation is the biggest visual aid is because the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, but creation has remained. And creation is readily accessible to all. And so it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So it's interesting that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says there in Romans chapter 1 that creation, I believe, is that ultimate visual aid. It's that which every person on earth is without excuse, because you can see it and say this had a maker. No one has ever come to a book and opened the book and read the book and said, well, this just came together out of nothing by no one. You don't say that. But yet creation, which is infinitely more complex, people say, well, it's not. It just came together by accident. It's not reference to any creator. I'm reading a book right now called The Dark Side of Darwin. And it's interesting, in all his correspondence, the man was dead set to murder God. The man was dead set to get rid of God. That was his heart. That was what he was compelled to do by something inward, and I would argue something demonic. So don't fool yourself, or don't let anyone fool you and say, well, it's okay, evolution and all this. No, evolution flies in the face of the scriptures and the fact that God has set up creation to let man know that there is a creator. Now, is creation fallen? Absolutely. It's under the curse. Do I think that so many things that happened here were part of God's original order? I don't believe so at all. It says the creation groans and wants to be redeemed, it talks about there in Romans. And so what we have to do, though, here is to realize that God uses visual aids. God uses the visual aids of creation. God uses the visual aids of his son. God wants to use us as visual aids, as people empowered by the Holy Spirit who are living out the Christian life through the valley times and in the mountaintop times. And say, hey, God wants to use it. Now, can you always close your eyes to a visual aid? Absolutely. Can you put your hand over your eyes and say, I don't see it, I don't see it, I don't see it? You can do it. But that doesn't make it not true. It doesn't make it untrue, I should say. Now, back to Ezekiel chapter 3, looking at verse 4, and I just wanted to make that point about God using visual aids and wanting us to be a visual aid. he gives Ezekiel hard ministry. Now, we may, as we look at these verses, think about our own lives and say, man, the ministry that God's called me to, maybe it's not exactly what I envisioned, the workplace or the situation that I find myself in. It's not who I want to be. I think we all want to be great in our own eyes. We want to be something special, something remembered. And it's interesting, Ezekiel, the ministry that God calls him to, it's a pretty much of a bummer ministry. Verse 4, he says, lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity. According to the number of the days, 390 days, you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now, I did a lot of reading on these verses and really trying to grasp what's going on. There's a lot of argument exactly about what's happening here, because these 390 days are equal to 390 years, because he says, for every year of their iniquity, I'll lay a day on you. Now, there's argument. Does this mean 390 years of iniquity from the past? It could be. It could be 390 years of iniquity, you know, in the future from this point on. I don't know. There's a lot of disagreement about that. But what we have to realize as far as the visual aid that Ezekiel is presenting is for at least a portion of the day. I'm not in the camp that thinks that Ezekiel had to lie the whole day like this, because he has these times where he has to go cook his food and he has to do these other things. But for at least some portion of the day, for 390 days, Ezekiel was called to lie down on his left side. In the days before iPods. You know, in the days before cable television, in the days before iPad, in the days before all, you know, where you can readily go down to, you could have said, oh man, you know what, I got to go down to the half-price bookstore, you know, and get me some books to read, because I'm going to have to do this for 390 days. That's radical. That's a radical ministry, a difficult thing that God is calling him to. But what is he doing? He's being a sign to everybody that says, your sin, I see your sin. God is saying to the people, your sin has consequences. I haven't forgotten it. Many commentators believe that when he's lying on his left side, that he's facing north, because it's about Israel, the northern kingdom, and then about the sin that they had committed. And so again, it's that idea of that God sees man's sin, and there must be a reckoning for sin, that a holy God must judge sin. You and I can let sin go because we're unholy. You know, there's, I believe wholeheartedly that a lot of times juries let people go who are guilty because they say, well, if I were caught for that same thing, I would want someone to let me go. And just kind of sweep it under the rug. And we can do that because we don't have perfect integrity. We can compartmentalize. We can be right as rain over here and have a heart of darkness over here. And that's just us as sinful people. God's not like that. There's no compartmentalization. There's no God goes to work and he's one person and he comes home and he's someone different. He's all the same. And so he has to deal with these things, and he's expressing that to the people here. Now, unfortunately for Ezekiel, you know, he's having to kind of to bear this heavy ministry because of it. Verse 6, and he says, and when you have completed them. Okay, so when those 390 days are up, you know, Ezekiel's thinking, okay, I'm going to get to go on a vacation. You know, maybe a nice seaside resort, put my feet up. No, he says, when you've completed them, lie again on your right side, and then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So this could be a future iniquity of Judah, 40 years that are coming, or it could have been for 40 years in the past. We're not sure. There's a lot of disagreement again. But after 390 days lying for portions of the day on that one side, then he has to go on his right side, apparently facing south now, and to show that God is judging their iniquity. That's hard stuff. That's hard stuff. But do you think, as difficult as it was, really in a sense it's a picture of Jesus Christ. As he spread out his hands to the left and to the right, then what happens is the iniquity was laid upon him. And so all that iniquity was poured out of him. And so I can see a picture of Christ here. Is if Ezekiel taking the iniquity, in a sense, of the people of Israel and the people of Judah, and Jesus doing that on the cross for all mankind. Verse 7, therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. Now this uncovered arm was a sign of action. When you uncover your arm, you know, there would be these long garments that they would wear in the Middle East, and if you've, you know, you're probably familiar with Joseph's coat of many colors. And it seems there's a lot of argument about that and disagreement and, you know, trying to figure out what was going on. But it doesn't seem that necessarily the brothers were so mad about Joseph having a coat that was different colors. You know, like they just, gray's the only way to go. I don't think that was what it was about. It seems to be that Joseph's coat was long-sleeved. And what that was basically saying is that Joseph has this coat where he doesn't have to work, that he's a boss. That's one, and again, you could disagree with that. I thought it was an interesting thing to think about, because if you're out there and you're a worker, you know, you've got to have something where you can have your arms moving around. And so what he's saying here to Ezekiel, as when he's to prophesy, he's to roll up his sleeves. It's kind of like when you go to work. You know, we still use that phrase, you got to get up there and roll up your sleeves. And so he's calling Ezekiel to roll up his sleeves to get to work as he prophesies against Jerusalem. Now, once Ezekiel rolled up his sleeves, he was to prophesy judgment against Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not going to get off lightly. Again, that's the idea. Okay, we've had two sieges from Babylon. Maybe God's through. You know, there still was no repentance in Jerusalem, but maybe God's just going to let us off. And the people in captivity were thinking, maybe we're going to go back home soon. Maybe, you know, God was just kind of suspending us from school, if you will, and it's time to go back. But nothing had changed. And so God is saying through the prophet Ezekiel, yes, judgment is going to fall. It's going to be serious. Now, I think there's an application for us again. And it's we must oppose the movement within professing Christianity to downplay God's judgment. It's a strong movement to downplay God's judgment. And perhaps it's always been there. Perhaps it's always been there. But it's more and more that's the wave, is don't talk about judgment. As I mentioned earlier, because it was already in my heart, Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, you see judgment. You see it. It's there. And so for us as believers, we have to say, this is what the Scriptures teach. This is the truth. We're not to rejoice in it, not to say, yeah, God's going to get you and I can't wait. Not to have that attitude, but just to tell the truth. I don't know if you keep up with, probably don't keep up with sports like I do, but you may keep up with sports. You know, and Tim Tebow, strong, outspoken Christian, I enjoy him, you know, and he's there 7-1 as a starter this year. And there's, no matter what, if you turn on any kind of sports radio, go onto any sports website, there's talk about him. There's talk. And it's interesting because he's not the most polished player you've ever seen. He's not exactly Tom Brady. And so what happens is there's all this second guessing. He should have done this, or he should have done that, and he should have done the other, and why didn't he do this in these three quarters? Interesting, at the end of the day, he's still 7-1, which is pretty good. But as much as people second guess Tim Tebow, you can't go out into the world for very long before you see people second guessing God. Always second guessing God. Why didn't God do this? Or why doesn't it God do that way? Or what was God thinking here? And it's interesting because God is the most second-guessed being in the history of the world. And everybody's, if I were God, I would do this. And I think if we look at ourselves in the mirror, we second-guess God an awful lot. At least I do. The guy I see in the mirror does. And the point is when we downplay God's judgment or we begin to kind of, you know, let's not talk about this or let's not talk about that, we're second-guessing God. He found it fit to say it in His Word in no uncertain terms, and we come along as God's PR man and say, well, let's just turn that down a little bit. And I think that's a dangerous place to be. And you can fill churches. If all you say is God just wants you to be happy always, and God wants to fix this, and God wants to fix that, and God's, hey, your best life now, and the champion in you, and all these things, you can get a following. But is that the true God? Is that the true God that we're sharing with people? Is that the full counsel of God's Word? And the question that must be asked in this whole judgment issue, if judgment is no big deal, then why in the world did Jesus come to die on the cross? It's not a big deal. If judgment's no big thing, if choosing for Christ or against Christ is kind of a matter of, you know, personal preference, then why die on the cross? It doesn't seem, it seems kind of a waste of time to do that if the judgment is not big. And I think if you look at the Scriptures and everything points to the cross, then you realize judgment is a huge deal, but there's a way of escape for all who will believe. So moving on now to verse 8. It says, and surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have ended the days of your siege. So this really seems to symbolize here is Ezekiel's not going to be able to, he's going to have to basically finish out all the left side before to the right side. I don't know how God's going to do that exactly, how he's going to compel him to do that. But basically it's symbolizing the impossibility of Israel and Judah being able to shake off their punishments. So it could be that, you know, that Israel is going to be punished for this, you know, 390 years coming up and Judah for these 40 years coming up. Again, it's hard to understand exactly, you know, when this time begins and when it ends or what's exactly referring to. But it's that God's judgment is going to be fulfilled, that it's going to be poured out on them. Verse 9, also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it, and your food which you shall eat or you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin, and from time to time you shall drink. And so, of course, each day he was going to have to, you know, prepare his food and drink and, you know, all these type of things that go on with life. And so as I was looking at these verses, I found what Thomas Constable had to say very enlightening. Let me read it for you. So the Lord prescribed just what and how much he should consume each day. 1 1/3 pints of water and 8 ounces of bread. Wow. Talk about Biggest Loser. I mean, 1 1/3 pints of water and 8 ounces of bread a day. That's not very much. Well, what was going on is these were famine rations. That's what's being symbolized here, is that Jerusalem was going to suffer famine. And so Ezekiel was having to live this out. Now, it could be that, you know, he was going to eat something else, you know, another time of day, but maybe during this time where he's, you know, representing to the people, this is all that he eats. And so it says his bread was to be a combination of 6 grains rather than just one. Now, it's interesting, you know, we have all these types of breads now, right? 6-grain bread, 9-grain bread, you know, 57-grain bread, you know, and you put all these together and it's something gourmet for us. But in those days, if you had to mix different grains, that means you didn't have enough money to have enough of one. You were like putting the pieces together. You were kind of like a person that didn't have all of one material to make a coat. So a little bit of fabric here and a little bit of fabric there, and you're having to patch it together. And so that's what's going on here. He says, this is how people during a siege would have had to make their bread. They would mix small amounts of whatever they could find rather than using large quantities of a single grain. Ezekiel may have eaten at other times of the day when he was not acting out this drama, but during his dramatic presentation each day, he only ate and drank as people under siege in Jerusalem would do. Now, you might have to believe this is a hard ministry, because people might have been interested for the first couple of days, but when every day you pass by, there's Ezekiel lying on the left side, drinking his little bit of water and eating his little bit of bread, people are like, I'm going to work. This Zeke, he's weird. You know? And there would have been this difficulty about, you know, you get to day 95 and like, really? Did I hear from the Lord on this? Do I have to keep doing this? Now, the Lord's going to say something crazy here in verse 12. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Wow. Wow. This was a thing that would happen, though, in siege, in time of siege, is there would be nothing to burn for waste. And so you'd actually have to dried human waste. You'd actually have to burn as fuel. That's the reality of this type of situation. Verse 13, then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. And so it's really a picture of how the people had defiled themselves and put themselves in this position. And that's so often how it happens. It's that sin, we give in to sin, and what does sin do? It defiles us, but it's because we walked into it. We walked into sin and we allowed it to do that. You know, sin only has power as we give it power. It says as believers that we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Sin doesn't have power over us anymore. It says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. You know, Paul's a Texan, reckon yourselves dead to sin. And so God's telling Ezekiel to do this, but it was just too much for Ezekiel. Notice verse 14. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor was abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. So Ezekiel talks back a little bit. He says, God, remember Ezekiel's a priest. because they're from the priestly line. So he's been careful to keep himself from these things that would make him ceremonially unclean. He says, I'm not doing it. And so he always kept himself from things that would defile him. I love God's response in verse 15. Then he said to me, "See, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it." Now, this was a common thing for an animal instead of from a human. And, you know, you would dry that out. So basically, God graciously allows Ezekiel to use some cow patties as fuel instead. That's what he does. And so, again, that would have been, God is basically saying to Ezekiel, I know you don't have to take the illustration that far then, because Ezekiel is going to be stumbled by that. And so it's an interesting little interaction there. Verse 16, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity.'" And so these horrible situations that Jerusalem is going to face because of the siege, a lack of water, a lack of food. And again, they brought this on themselves. It wasn't that God got bored and is like, you know what? God's not like me when I was a little boy and got bored and wanted to play war. It's not what God does. He doesn't just go out there and say, I'm just going to, you know, I created them in my image, but I'm just going to destroy them. No, God is saying, you put yourself in this position, you're unrepentant, and so this is what's going to happen. You're bringing judgment upon yourself. Now, everything that Ezekiel was enduring was a picture, again, showing that God would judge sin. And we have to remember that God hasn't changed. And that there's, you hear this a lot if you begin to read what unbelievers say about Christianity. Well, the God of the Old Testament, he's a meanie. And the God of the New Testament, you know, he's our guy. And they're two different gods. But since there's two different gods, well, then you can't believe any of them. And you look at the scriptures, again, you read it from Genesis to Revelation, and you see the same God. And so God is a God who's always judged sin, and that's the same in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament. All right, Ezekiel chapter 5. I've entitled this chapter, "A Lot Off the Top." A lot off the top. You go into a haircut place and you say, "I just want a little off the top," and maybe they give you a little too much off the top. And I remember when in high school, I went with some friends and got a haircut and I got a flat top, you know, and I looked dorky, but I was just so dorky that I don't think any kind of haircut wouldn't matter. But I came home, and my dad looked at me and then just looked away. He wasn't too happy with how I looked at that point. But you thought my haircut was bad. Wait till you get to see Ezekiel's here. Now, there's a lot of different things going on in this first verse, and so I want to take it a little bit slow here. Verse 1, God says to Ezekiel, "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword." Sharp sword. Okay, sword throughout the scripture, it's representative of judgment. Representative judgment. You see this in Romans, where Paul talks about the secular governments. He just said, did they have a sword in vain? Speaking of the power to judge. And so swords speaks of judgment, of power. And he says, "Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard." Now, I have a hard enough time, you know, shaving what little stubble I get, you know, with a little razor and cutting myself from time to time. Imagine a sword. So Ezekiel was to use the sword to shave his head and his beard. And I just hope it wasn't the sword from Braveheart. That thing was really big. You know, can you imagine? I know it's a little anachronistic because Braveheart was way in the future from here. But he's having to use this sword and he's in front of all these people and he's cutting off his hair off his head. He's taking a lot off the top. And he's having to cut off his beard. And this is a radical thing in that culture. You know, we live in a culture where people shave things into the side of their head, or they, you know, they shave off all their head, or they have it sticking up, or they do all kinds of things with it. But in this culture, you know, you had some hair on your head. That was a good thing. And then you had a beard. And he says, take it all off. Shaving of the head and face was often used to display grief and mourning. That's what you would do. If you were just overwhelmed with something and something was just distressing you, maybe it's the death of a loved one, but you felt it wasn't their time to go, and you might shave your head and beard in showing that fact. Now, it's interesting, though. According to Leviticus 21:5, this act was forbidden for priests. You see, the priests weren't allowed to shave their head. The priests weren't allowed to shave their beard in mourning because they were set apart unto God, that they were, in one sense, above that. And so this at this point, Ezekiel would be disqualified from normal priestly ministry. Isn't that interesting? That God is, in a sense, disqualifying Ezekiel from normal priestly ministry. And it seems that this is the point that the Lord is making, that his judgment would disqualify and defile the people, or more accurately, it would merely be a recognition of that reality. That the people had defiled themselves, the people had disqualified themselves, and therefore judgment is coming. And so perhaps by the shaving of the head and shaving of the beard, it was symbolic of the people being disqualified from ministry, of being defiled. Continuing on in verse 1, he says, "Then take the scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished, and then you shall take one-third and strike it around it with a sword. One-third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment, and then take some of them again and throw them from the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, and there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel." So a lot going on here. Excuse me. Pretty wild stuff. And so he's to go back to that military diorama he has, and he's to take his hair that he's cut off his head and divide it into three portions, burning the first there in the midst of the city. And then he's to take, you know, one-third of it and strike it, and then one-third of it scatter it in the wind, and then to have a few hairs that he sticks to his garment, and then he's going to take them again and throw them into the midst of the fire, burn them in the fire. And it's like, wow, what is going on here? John MacArthur has this insight, quote, "The sign in shaving his hair illustrated the severe humiliation to come at the hand of enemies, emphasizing calamities to three segments of Jerusalem due to the Babylonian conquest. Some were punished by fire, i.e. plague, famine, and pestilence." So that first third that was burned up, it speaks of that famine and plague and pestilence coming unto Jerusalem. The second third were the ones he hit with the sword, were those who died by the enemy's sword, and then the others were the ones who were dispersed and pursued by death. A small part of his hair clinging to his garment depicted a remaining remnant, and some of whom were subject to further calamity. So a pretty wild visual aid that God is using here. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her." So again, speaking of this diorama here, this clay tablet that Jeremiah had set up, and it's interesting that God says that Jerusalem is in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. Many commentators see this as a reference to the central part that Jerusalem and Israel as a whole was to play in human history. That Israel had a central role among all the nations. And it's interesting, as you look at the scriptures, that's how it's pictured always. It's Israel and the nations. It's the Jew and the Gentile. That's the picture. And to me, it goes all the way back, and I'll read it for you. In Genesis 18:18, the Lord speaking, he says, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, it is the one who everyone will be blessed through him. Why? Because of his son, Jesus Christ, or because of his descendant, I should say, Jesus Christ. And so Israel was always to be this light to the Gentile nations, that central place, but she had failed miserably. And where Israel failed, Jesus Christ came and he was the light of the nations. In fact, Jesus was that true Israel. He did everything that Israel as a nation failed to do. Verse 6, she has rebelled against my judgments, speaking of Israel, by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Israel did just the opposite of what she was supposed to do. Remember, God says, get everybody out of the land, you stay in the land, you obey me, it's going to be well with you. They got into the land, they didn't get rid of everybody, they immediately started adopting all these false religious systems. And then instead of becoming an example to the pagan nations, they just took on the practices all around. I think there's an important thing for us as Christians and as the church is, hey, who do we look like? Are we taking on all the characteristics of the world, or do we look like Christ and be an example to the world? Now, this was an even worse offense than the pagan nations had committed, because Israel knew better. Israel knew better than to do this. And there's a warning here that to sin against revealed truth will bring a greater judgment. That when we sin against revealed truth, what we know is wrong, there's a greater judgment. I just want to read you a few two verses from the New Testament. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 say this: "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." That's scary. It's scary for me. It ties right in for me with teachers will receive a stricter judgment, as James says, is because I know what God says on all these issues. It's like, well, am I living that out? Continuing on now in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes nor kept my judgments," here it is, "nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you." That to me is a radical thing to say. That Israel's standard was actually lower than the pagan nations. That they actually had a lower moral standard than the nations around them. And it's amazing. Israel had sunk to an even lower moral standard than all the pagan nations. And it reminds me of, we saw this with Abraham, right? When Abraham on two occasions lied about his wife and a pagan king had to rebuke him. And that's a low moment for the father of the faith being rebuked by a pagan king. Verse 8, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, indeed I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of your abominations." And so God's judgment was going to fall in an unprecedented way. It was going to be a radical thing that had never been done before. In verse 10, it says, "Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers." And so the picture is that the people were going to give in to cannibalism in the midst of the siege warfare. And that is horrific on its own. But then it made me think, well, is this just situational ethics? Like, in other words, were the people of Jerusalem so depraved that this difficult situation arose and their thought was, well, I'm just going to save myself. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to kill my child and eat my child because that's the kind of person I am. That's what it makes me think of. I mean, because to put yourself in a position and to do this thing is, to be honest with you, I'd rather die than do this. And so the fact that these people were of so low moral standard that they were willing to do this just to keep living, it's a terrible indictment of itself. Continuing on, it says, "And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds." And so the survivors would be scattered to the nations. Verse 11, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity." And so the temple had been degraded into a place of idol worship. They had brought idols into the temple, and they were using the temple for a place of idol worship. And this was really the last straw for the Lord. And it reminds me really of the treatment of the temple in the days of Jesus. It was a different idol. It was the idol of Mammon, you know, the god of money. Is that they were defiling the temple to make a buck. And so there's all this attitude, and we can look at this and we can look at the prophets and say, well, God is just horribly mean. And the reality is man refuses to repent. Man refuses to repent, and that's where this is going. And this is a natural consequences of sin. You know, when you tell your child, hey, you know what, do not jump off the top of the stairs. Bad things will happen. And you let them know, and you let them know, and you let them know, and they choose to jump off the top of the stairs, there's consequences for doing that. And so there's these consequences here. This is what's come about for these people. Verse 12, "One-third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One-third shall fall by the sword all around you, and it will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them." And so again, this was the explanation of that hair illustration. It was just making that clear, and we've already discussed that. Verse 13, "Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, and I've spent my fury on them." And so the Lord is going to make his hatred of sin known through his judgments. And it's interesting, it always intrigues me, is in my devotional time, I'm reading through Revelation right now, and it always intrigues me about how God pours out judgment during the tribulation period, and it says, and the men would not repent. They blasphemed God and they would not repent. And they blasphemed God and they would not repent. It's an amazing thing of the heart of man of choosing against God. And that's exactly what we see here. Because as word got back to the people in Jerusalem of all that Ezekiel was saying, then they could have been like, you know what, these bad things are going to happen to us. Maybe we should repent. Maybe we should turn. Maybe God will do something different. Hey, he turned. He repented of his disaster he was going to bring on different people at different times. Maybe we can be some of those people. But they chose not to. Verse 14, "Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken." And so the fall of Judah would be an object lesson to the nations all around them. And the lesson would be simple. God judges sin. That's what it is. And it's interesting because we look at this and we say, well, man, maybe God went overboard with the destruction of Jerusalem here and then the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and with destroying all these. Maybe God should have just lightened up on the lesson that God judges sin. But man hasn't gotten the hint. And so we still have to proclaim it because there's still that idea of God is just going to let it go. You know, God's not going to judge sin. And why? Because I don't think any of us likes judgment. I don't think any of us likes to receive that paper back from school and we know it's going to be covered with red. You know, that judgment upon our work. But because we don't like something doesn't mean it's false. It just means that we don't like it. Verse 16, "When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread." So they're going to endure a terrible famine, lack of bread. Verse 17, "So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken." So we'll stop there for tonight. And I have to admit, it's another depressing couple of chapters in the major prophets. The major prophets have a lot of bad news. But why is there so much bad news? It's because of disobedience. Disobedience. We can get all twisted up in our Christian life and say, well, I got to do this thing. I got to do that thing. I got to do the other. Because I read this book, and this book said there's 75 easy steps to becoming a mature Christian. You know, and there's all this stuff. And you know, ultimately, what does God want from us? He wants us to obey. Just obey. If you love me, obey my commandments. Just obey. That's what God says. In the little things he puts in our life, in the big things he puts in our life, just obey. But what we have throughout the major prophets is people who refuse to obey. Just won't do it. Just won't obey. And we've all been around people or families or situations where people just are dead set and they won't obey. And it's a mess. And it brings heartache and tears and destruction. And the thing is, we can walk away from those situations many times. Or we can walk out on those situations. But not so for a holy God. Because a holy God recognizes disobedience as sin and he must judge sin. It says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's what you see in the major prophets. It's you see man sinning and the wages of that sin is death. But thankfully, the rest of Romans 6:23 informs us, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's always the other side. There's always a side. Sin must be judged, but God says, and I've taken care of that in my Son. And if you'll turn to him, then you can be released from that judgment to come. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I just admit that I don't enjoy talking about these difficult things, or sharing from it, or trying to understand them and pick them apart, Lord. And but you've left them in your word. You've called us to understand these things, and we know, Lord, that though the places and times have changed, that we're just the same. Lord, that man is sinful, and he's at enmity with you. And we know that a bigger destruction than Jerusalem is coming in the tribulation period. And Lord God, I pray that you would just help us to see the scriptures clearly, to see you clearly, to know truth, and to be able to share your judgment, Lord, and the escape from judgment that your word provides. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. I thank you, Father, for those here tonight, for their willingness to come and to worship you and to hear your word. And I just pray that you would pour out your blessing upon each one of them, that you would bring encouragement and strength for the difficulties that this life just places in their path, and that you would help us, Lord, to be those Christians who are dug down deep in your word, and we understand it, and that we might share it with others. Pray in Jesus' name.